Picking up in verse 20 of chapter 16, remember, guys, the subject or the national holiday that's in view in Leviticus 16 is what holiday? Yell it out. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day, Yoma, to the Jews. It is the very day where nationally all the sins were forgiven, okay? Sacrifices were made on behalf of the nation of Israel. And it was a big day. It wasn't a celebration, though. It wasn't a festival. There wasn't hooting and hollering and party favorites and, you know, confetti or anything like that. It was an extremely somber day. It was a day, as we're about to read, where they were expected to afflict their soul, also known as fast, right? Now you understand why it's called afflicting your soul. But God wanted them to be in a heavy state of mourning because it was a day that they were supposed to be confronted with their sin. That's important. What about you and me? Is sin something we take lightly? Is it just a Bible word? Is it a negative Bible word? Or maybe a little bit better. Or is sin something that puts us in that state of grief and mourning? Is there a reality that God expects? I think that's something to chew on. I certainly have been. Our standard is really low, being human. But I think God is trying to instill in his people a higher standard, a higher regard for holiness and an awareness of our sin. Two things before we read verse 20 in the end of the chapter. There's two things in this life we will never fully understand. You ready for that? Two things in this life we will never fully understand. Ready for the first one? How great our offenses are towards God. We will never fully comprehend just how offensive our life is. And then the second thing is that God's love towards us is even greater than that. Those are the two things we won't fully comprehend until we exit, until we enter into his presence. Leviticus 16 is an attempt to help us understand that. So let's start there. All right, read verse 20 with me. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Okay, let's pause here and talk about this. So first of all, the duties of the high priest. I love the fact that the high priest could not enter into the presence of God until he dealt with something first, which was his own sin. That's huge, right? There isn't a human on earth that is exempt from the need for forgiveness, right? Sin is not all equal. That's not what the scriptures teach. Sin and the consequences of sin are all equal. There are different types of sins, definitely. I think homicide and taking a Twinkie from the store are different. They have dramatic effects, different. But the consequence of all sin, guess what, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what the scriptures say. So the paycheck at the end of a life of sin is equal. It's death. But make sure we understand the difference, okay? So here, the high priest, the guy officiating, the spiritual leader, had to be very aware of his own sin, and he had to model in front of the people that he served, I know that I'm a sinner too. Take care of that first. That was objective number one. Then he had to prepare the place. He had to go and sanctify and consecrate this little cubicle called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. But more importantly, it's where the presence of the Lord dwelt. He had to prepare that place before he could enter in. And thirdly, he would offer a sacrifice and atone for the sins of his nation. I think that list of priorities is important, being aware of our own sin first, being aware of our surroundings, right? Things that could potentially influence us and drag us back into sin, and then being others-centered and doing our part to bring people into a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, the priorities were perfect, okay? But I love this, guys, and maybe you're here this evening and you agree with me. You, like me, are a sinner, and you're quick to own that. We live in 2018. Yeah, sometimes half our battle is getting somebody to the place where they confess and admit, I'm a sinner, I've offended God. That seems to cause people to bristle up in 2018. 50, 60 years ago in our country, everybody was on board with that. Yeah, we're sinners. We need the grace of God. We need His forgiveness. We need. But I love this, man. And if you're here this evening like me and you're very aware of your sin, don't you love those words, guys, like all their transgressions, all their sins? Aren't you thankful that if your faith is in Christ and you've humbled and repented, aren't you thankful that there is not a thing back there that looms over you today? Aren't you thankful? I am. I know I've been wormy in my life. I know I've done grimy, selfish things. I know I've hurt people. And you know, just talking this morning with some fellas, how, you know, the question was asked, do you still have things in your life that, you know, they beat you up when you think about it? And the answer to that is yes, I do. Until I am reminded, and I got to go there deliberately, I'm reminded of my Lord and His forgiveness and His blood. I'm huge. All their transgressions, all their sins, putting them, this might sound weird to us here in the West, we're not Jews, we're far removed from this scene, putting them upon the head of the goat. What in the world does that mean? This is when we understand, guys, or this is when we start to understand the concept of transferring sin from the guilty party to the innocent. Did the goat do anything wrong? No, the goat didn't do a thing wrong. He was a sacrificial symbol, right? And the guilty party was me and you and everybody else that's willing to be honest, right? And the whole idea of transferring sin was just that. All the nation's sins were confessed by the high priest. Let's start there. Isn't it interesting, it is to me, that the high priest could not be a pastor, could not be a spiritual leader that lived in a cave, disconnected and unaware of the sins of his society and culture. He had to confess the sins of his nation as he placed his hands on this scapegoat, meaning he had to be privy to the sins of his nation. He had to be aware, not disconnected and unaware and uninformed. You know, to live in your pastoral office and to just get buried in the news and your air conditioning and your iced tea or whatever else, right, is not what we're seeing here. But a pastor who is very aware of the spiritual condition, the moral or immoral state of his country, and to be able to say before God, God, I know this country right now is guilty of A, B, and C. Forgive us, God. But the idea, guys, and the thing that we have to get, the thing that leads us into a proper New Testament understanding is the idea of transferring sin from the guilty party to the innocent. Do you understand? That's what sacrifice is about. Do you guys understand? That has happened in a very powerful way 2,000 years ago on a cross, right? Right there in Jerusalem, a Roman cross where my sin, your sin, we're the guilty parties, was placed upon an innocent substitute, Jesus Christ, never did anything wrong. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. Man, if that doesn't humble you, if that doesn't cause you to just bow your head in gratitude, then your heart is hard, and we've become stubborn and jaded in this world. And my suggestion is get before the Lord and ask Him to soften you up. Because God, who didn't need to come here, by the way, God didn't need to step into this world and take upon our sin. He could have just watched the whole thing sink. But He loved us that much to blow the whistle and intervene. And understand, all of our filth, think about filth, guys. Think about our filth, stuff that causes the God who made us and gave us breath to weep and cry. Think about that. He took all of that upon Himself. Give it to me. Give it to me. Give your wicked, the thing that separates you from my Father, I'll take it. And guess what I'll give you in exchange? My righteousness. So that you can go home when you die and be with the one that made you. Be with my Father. That's love, man. There's a lot of love talk in 2018. But there's not as common a demonstration of love like we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beautiful to me. I'm sold, hook, line, and sinker myself. Look at verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him their iniquities and unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. The idea, guys, is twofold. Okay, the scapegoat and the point of the scapegoat, is twofold. First, understand, this goat who didn't do anything wrong all of our sins were placed upon an innocent substitute and taken away. The idea is that's God's heart, right? To remove us from our sin. Really cool, right? In fact, cast it into the sea of forgetfulness, or as far as the east is from the west. That's God's heart for us. But the other idea, guys, is this goat, because of the sin that it was guilty of now, was driven out into the wilderness, where there was no congregation, there was no life, there was barrenness, there was loneliness. And so God also wants us to, in that, to understand the picture of what sin does with you and me. Why is sin wrong? Let me ask you this question. Why is sin wrong? Why should sin be avoided? Why should it be concerning? Because does a culture or a society make sin? Well, this book is a lot older than me and my society, I can tell you that. There's a standard that came from heaven, a perfect standard, and we all fall short of that standard. Is that right? Isn't that what the scriptures say? I think so. So what's the idea, guys? The idea is I should be concerned about sin because it is the very thing that drives Aaron Dudley out into that dry wilderness where I am no longer welcomed in the presence of God. That ought to break our heart. Have you ever been separated from a loved one? Don't just dismiss the thought. Have you ever been separated from a loved one? Been months, been years since you've had a heart-to-heart conversation. Go back when that relationship was pure, man, and there was laughter and there was real love and there was a unity there. What caused the separation? Probably sin. Probably sin. Probably something happened that severed the relationship. Please apply that same concept to the one who made us, our Father in heaven. That's why sin is so tragic, because the God who made us wants to spend time with us. Understand, guys, the whole point of Yom Kippur was twofold. It was to cleanse the people, but then the reoccurring phrase is before the Lord. God wants us to come into his presence. That's exactly what we sang tonight. He desires us to be in his presence, but that's not possible if our sin isn't cleansed and removed. Okay, verse 23, this gets great here. Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth, offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. What an awesome picture, church. Did you catch it? Do you understand that we should look for Jesus in the Old Testament just like us from the 90s would look for Waldo in the picture, right? That's true. Jesus is all through this picture. He is. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. Jesus said that, right? So, guys, understand, as Jesus left the view, as Jesus went to atone for sin, as the high priest went to atone for sin, remember, he's not wearing the ephod. He's not wearing this glorious priestly garment that he was typically seen in. He was wearing simple linen robes, right? Breeches. Just a very humble, you know, attire. And that's exactly what our Lord did. He left the glory of heaven, put on skin, the Bible says. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Humbled himself, left the glory of heaven and humbled himself to live like we live. That's amazing, right? That's amazing. Remember that song way back in the 90s? I'm stuck there. I apologize. Musically, I'm stuck in the 90s. Every once in a while, I see little glimpses of light. But remember there, you know, the song, What If God Were One of Us? And that offensive phrase, just a slob like one of us, I don't know that I can go there, but I want to write a letter. He did become one of us. Have you ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? He became one of us and dwelt among us and died for us and rose again and ascended back. That is the gospel. Not what if, it's he did become one of us. But think about this, guys. As this priest would atone for the sin of the people, the last thing people would see is a very humble attire that the priest would wear. But after he had atoned for sin, once he came back into view, he was wearing once again, what? The glorious high priestly robe, right? He put back on his garments, that is to say, the priestly garments. What is that a picture of? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? The ascension of Jesus Christ. He atoned for sin and disappeared for 3 days. When he came back, he was not the same. He absolutely was not the same. He was risen, he was glorified, and he ascended where he is currently at the right hand of the Father. Beautiful picture. And the Old Testament predicted and spoke of this as we look at the types and shadows that are woven into the law. Awesome picture. Verse 25, and the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn it or burn in the fire, their skins, their flesh, and their dung. So all the waste parts are taken outside of the camp and taken care of, burned. And he that burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water. Afterward, he shall come into the camp. So simply some instruction for the individual who takes the scapegoat into the wilderness, how the remains are to be dealt with. Remember, the Jewish law spoke of Christ, but it also was very focused on sanitation, cleanliness. And by the way, this is way, way in advance, right, with modern-day medicine. The Jews just trusted God, but lo and behold, the genius creator behind this knew about sanitation and germs and things and dung and being around people, bring it way away from you. The nations around Israel did not honor these practices. They weren't as clean. And because of that, they were riddled with disease. So I just want to make sure we understand how right on the money God's word was, way before its time. Verse 29, this be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall, here it is, afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. There it is, guys. That's the date on the calendar that the Jews would recognize as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It was always the seventh month. It was always the tenth day of the month. Do numbers mean something in the Bible? Absolutely. Every time you see a number in the Bible, you can go to the first time that number is mentioned in the Bible, and there is a precedent set, and then you see consistency throughout the Bible, right? Seven in the Bible is the number of, yell it out, church. Completion, perfection. The fact that the Day of Atonement was always on the seventh month screams God's heart, right? Screams that he desires us to be complete and perfect. There is a high standard from heaven's perspective. Not that we earn our way to heaven, but God is inviting us to a standard that exceeds what the society sets as a standard. See, that's the difference between a Christian, I suppose, and the rest of the world. I understand we get a bad rap, and I understand we get ridiculed for having a moral standard, but it's only because we want to please the one who died for us. We have to be faithful to let the world know. We're not against you. We don't hate you. We just want the world to be reconciled unto its God, and he set a standard. If you have a relationship this evening, in a love relationship, there is no doubt things that bug and bother and bless and please, right? When you love somebody, you want to do the things that please and bless them. You don't want to do things that grieve them, right? That could be as simple as burping at the table, like my house. Man, that bums my wife out. Doesn't that tick her off? She gives me that look like, seriously? You're 39 years old. You have sons watching you. Or it could be something, much more rated R than that, whatever the case may be, guys. But there are things that I need to know about this lady that I love. And so it is with God, guys. There's a standard that comes from him. I care about that standard because I care about pleasing and blessing him. So understand that the seventh month was always the month of the Day of Atonement. The tenth month, the number 10 in the Bible, is always a number of congregation, which is interesting. It's always a number of seeking and determining the will of God. So number of perfection, God's desire for us to be perfect, absolutely, and to be in the center of his will. Now ask yourself this question. You don't raise your hand, just in your own heart. Do you care about either? That's a fair question. Do you care about either? Do you care about being perfect? Can we be perfect on this side of eternity? I've already made that clear. We're all sinners. But does that in any way, shape, or form say it shouldn't be the drive of life? Shouldn't be my desire? I personally can't stand that bumper sticker. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. You ever read that one? Like anybody was confused, right? Take it easy. Like anybody was confused, anybody that knows you, there's not a human on earth goes, I think that guy could be perfect. Nobody's confused about that, but my desire is to be perfect. If perfect equals holiness, right? Set apart from this world. Praise God, I'll get there someday. I got to die to get there. I'll never achieve that on this side of the clouds. But God desires perfection, guys. By the way, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, here's the really good news. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, guess what? God already sees you as perfect. Because he doesn't see you, he sees you through the sacrifice of his son. Now that'll spin you out, right? I want to say, are you watching my life, God? You kidding me? But he does. He sees me currently as righteous, unreprovable, you know, holy in his sight. And that's not because of Aaron. That's because of the righteousness of his son that's been imputed on me. You too. That's good news, right? So understand that, guys. The will of our God is to be in his presence. You've got to be perfect to do that ultimately. Afflict your souls. Guys, what is the point of fasting? Is it the actions of a cult? You know, I bring that up because, you know, sometimes we're accused of that, even locally. You know, I try not to get too deep into the press clippings because, you know, you can get distracted by that stuff. But, you know, people want to throw that word out there, cult. I don't know if that means we wear jeans. I don't know if that means we wear hats. I don't know if that means we occasionally encourage, you know, the church to fast and seek God. I don't know what that means exactly. But I will say, biblically speaking, fasting is expected. Let me say this to all my addiction friends, you know, with an addiction past. And I've shared this before. Coming from an addiction past myself, I'll admit it, my root issue was self, right? I did not want to hear the word no. When I wanted something, whatever it was, whether it was a pill or a Big Mac, I wanted it now. You know, that I just had that strong fleshly way. And I learned from my pastor, who I know loved me and was trying to help me. He said, have you ever fasted? Have you ever said no to the most basic appetites in your body? Not forever. You'll die. But have you ever just taken some time and fasted? And I said, no, of course not. And I had all the excuses like you have, right, if you've never done it. I got to work. I work a physical job. And he said, listen, don't be an American. People all around the world, because they don't have a choice, go days without food, and they work 10-hour, 12-hour shifts. You're not going to die. I was in my early 20s. He's like, you're physically in great shape. Go ahead and set a chicken drumstick aside and a sandwich or two, and instead of eating food, get in the presence of God. But just get used to looking in the mirror and saying, no, you can't have it. It had a profound effect on my life. It really did. I'm not saying I was rescued through fasting, but it's just learning the disciplines, right, of saying no to appetite. What owns you this evening? What are you owned by? Here's what the Bible says. Not me, but the Bible says, a man who is owned by his appetites might as well put a dagger to his throat, right? The guy who can't say no to his appetites, however perverted or base those are, that's a death mission, right? That's a death mission. So to afflict your soul from time to time, it's got nothing to do with being a cult. It has everything to do with being a disciplined person. Right? A person who is not owned by our physical appetites, but rather an appetite for God is priority. Well, that's something to think about. That's something to chew on, I believe. All right, look at this. In verse 30, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you and cleanse you, that you may be clean, here it is again, from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and once again you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So the Day of Atonement, whether it fell on Saturday or not, that wasn't the point. Obviously, occasionally it would. But whether it was a Saturday or a Friday or a Monday, it was always to be treated as a high Sabbath. No work was permitted. It was supposed to be a day of rest and fasting and contemplation and soberness. Verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement, and he shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Two more things, and we'll get into chapter 17. That word atonement, over and over again. Do we remember what that word means? Atonement. Kifar, remember that Hebrew word? It means to cover. Good news, guys, our sins in the New Testament sense aren't simply covered. They're what? They're removed, right? They're gone. That's great news, okay? The other thing we should understand as far as atonement is concerned, it's in the English at least, you can see in the word what it's supposed to accomplish. Atonement, remember it this way, at one mint. Which is a little weird, right? But sin separates us from God, right? Atonement reconciles the two together so that we can be at one again. That's the idea. Again, that's a theme. If being at one with God is not a priority to you, then you have a low moral standard. I don't have to ask, I know. If you don't care about having a healthy, vibrant, intimate relationship with God, I guarantee you, and I did too for a long time, you have a very low moral standard. I do what I want when I want. But if you so want to be in his presence, then you're concerned about a moral standard. That's the way it looks. Atonement equals at one. First of all, or last thing I'll say in chapter 16 is just this, church. What was the point of the Day of Atonement? Guys, it actually might surprise you, God's point, and we know this from Paul's commentary in the book of Hebrews, the fact that this ceremony happened every year over and over again. You know what God hoped and intended? That Israel would be confronted with their sin every year and see and realize this is insignificant, right? This ceremony that we go through, this sacrificial system is not sufficient to remove sin. The fact that we got to do it every year and be reminded that we're sinners all over again, what a drag, right? Exactly. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ, which happened once for all, is very significant. Thank God we don't have to go through this anymore. But it was done thoroughly and once and for all. Chapter 17, subject dramatically changes, okay? Here, location, location, location. That's the big deal. And God's intention for the altar in Jerusalem is at least the first half of chapter 17's focus. Let's dive in. Chapter 17, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it, Old English, not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring, notice, their sacrifices, those two words are important, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. Okay, what's the deal here? Guys, it's human nature to look for the path of least resistance. You would agree with that statement? Okay, you're on a job site, your boss gives you a task, and then your boss leaves. Now you know you got to get that task done. You know you do, because eventually he's going to come back. He's going to inspect the job site, and if you didn't get it done, there's going to be issues, right? There's going to be consequences. So everybody knows that the task has to be done, but it is human nature to try to achieve a task the easiest way possible, right? The most convenient way possible. It's human nature to take the path of least resistance. Well, so it was for Israel. So here's what God said. He said, listen, nation of Israel, okay, we're talking about a landmass that's about the size of New Jersey, right? 200 to 300 miles north to south, 100 miles or so east to west. So picture this very rugged terrain. You know, how many of you have been to Israel? So we know, we've done a couple tours. It's a rugged terrain, isn't it? I mean, rugged terrain. So check it out, guys. Say I live up in Nazareth, right? And we got on a tour bus and drove most of a day to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem. But imagine living there, and imagine, it's that time of year, right? It's one of the ceremonies or the holidays or the Day of Atonement. And as a Jewish father, I'm expected to bring an animal all the way to Jerusalem and account for the sins of my family. And I have to make the 3, 4, 5, 6-day journey up and down the mountains through Samaria, the Jordan River Valley, back up to that crazy plateau, Jerusalem. And I am exhausted, and it is strenuous to do so. And I have to offer this animal to account for my sins of that year or whatever the case may be. Now, guess what? What if, a Jewish salesman comes to your town and says, dude, just... You don't have to go to Jerusalem. I have a sacrificial lamb right here. I got a sacrificial kit right here. I even got a paper ephod. You could throw it on. You could be the priest to your home. Just do it in your backyard, man. What? Right? Years and years of the grueling hike and dealing with the kids and the 5-hitch, car seats and, the wipies and all the stuff you deal with on the road, right? Imagine just learning that you can do it in a much easier and more convenient way. God says, not if, but when that starts to happen in Israel, knowing the tendencies of the people he made, he said, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble with me. Now, guys, is God all about making it as hard as possible? Is that the point? No way. That's not the Lord's point. If God was all about making it as hard as possible, he wouldn't have come from heaven to earth and saved us, right? He wants to make the way possible. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's not a God that deliberately wants to make it as hard as possible, but it is a God who knows the end consequence of somebody who lives for convenience and ease. That's not a good motivation in life. Would you agree with that? Usually when I live and I get into that me mode, convenience, ease, I'm one step away from major compromise and sin. And that is exactly what we see in God's word. The nation of Israel did not make the journey to Jerusalem, but started to sacrifice wherever they felt convenient to do so. And guess what? That quickly actually led to other worship sites where sacrifices were made to other gods. Do you see God's concern? A couple things you got to know, guys. There was one altar that was supposed to receive offerings in the entire nation of Israel, which speaks of the one cross of Jesus Christ. That was his intention. But the other thing we have to get is God is trying to instill something in his people as it relates to worship. What's it mean to worship? Do you know? Do you know what the word worship means? The word worship means to attribute value to a thing or to a person. When you worship something, you're placing value on it. And whether you like it or not, we are designed by God to worship, right? No matter what our God is, we give ourselves wholly to it, don't we? Why? Because we're designed by the one who made us to give ourselves wholly to the one who made us. And we only have two options, church. We have two options. We can either worship the Creator, or we can worship creation, something that he made. Can you think of another option? We can worship the Creator, or we can worship something that he created. But here's what the Bible says. Anytime we leave worship of Creator and put it on creation, we are guilty of idolatry. We're cheating on God. It's an affair. You're worshiping something less than me. That's a problem from God's perspective. That would separate an individual from God. These are things that I had to be confronted with before I surrendered my life to God. So understand that, guys. God's desire is that he would teach his children what worship is all about. What does it mean to worship God? Remember it like this. When I am worshiping God, I am making a statement. In my action, I'm making a statement. You, God, are the most valuable and worthy thing in all of the world. Walking 4 days to come into your presence? Absolutely. No big deal, right? To say no to that relationship or to walk away from that habit because it separates from you? No problem. You are worth it. The challenge this evening is, are we the type of people, you know, that throw a quarter and a Dove chocolate? Is that the statement that we make to our partner, right? Well, a lot of us do that in our miserable acts of worship. We'll show up to church once a year, Easter and Christmas. Obviously, I'm talking to the choir this evening. I'm speaking of the Church of America. It's very shallow, right? It's very shallow. And our statement is really kind of pathetic. I'd rather do it my way, God. I'd rather live for convenience and ease. But think about that, guys. When the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all, mind, heart, soul, that is making a statement to God with my passion, my life, my energy, my work. And that is what worship should look like. Even in our song service, guys, you can worship the Lord in so many other ways than just music. But even in that, consider that. When I worship the Lord in song, am I making a statement to him by the way I do it, by the way I worship? Or is it just the warm-up act for the Bible guy? You know what I mean? Something to consider, okay? God's instilling in his people what worship should look like. Got to cost me something, or it's a less than authentic statement. Wonderful. Okay, let's continue on a little further tonight. We're almost done. But look at verse 6. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they had gone a-whoring. This shall be a statue forever unto them throughout their generation. So just like I mentioned before, God's concern is that this path of convenience would ultimately lead to great compromise and sin. And by the way, this unfortunately ends up being very prophetic, because that's exactly what happens to the nation of Israel. All right, guys, one more thought and we'll move on to this next section. Understand this, guys, to leave trials and difficulties for a more convenient circumstance or a more convenient path, to do that is to run from the very thing that God wants to use to shape your life. Think about that. In other words, we don't want to rip ourselves off from a good trial, right? You want to let a trial, a hardship, you want to let that, what does it say, have its perfect work, right? Isn't that what the scripture says? Let trials, temptations, difficulty, let it have its perfect work in your life. That's how God shapes us. I notice new people. There's always new people here. Excuse the illustration. You've heard it 100 times. But I'm a firm believer that God does not want spoiled rich kids, right? Just a kid who comes to God with a handout and says, give me. All right. And we get accustomed to just coming to God with no work ethic, no spine, no muscular development, just babies but older, right? And just get everything that we ask for. God desires among his kids to have a work ethic, doesn't he? To be made of something, spiritually speaking, to have some faith, have some endurance. If you stand for something true out in this world, guess what? They're going to pick on you. Are you okay with that? If you stand for morality, if you stand for a stand, they're going to attack you on Facebook. They're going to attack you, whatever, locally, afar. But that's okay. They spit in our Lord's face, right? They beat a crown of thorns into his head. You understand that? And what was his message? Change your mind, culture, you're wrong. And he loved them. There's no question that Jesus loved the people that he spoke to. He looked at a woman caught in the act of adultery, and he saved her life. He kept her from being stoned to death, and she opens up her eyes because in her culture, she should be stoned to death for being caught in the act of adultery. She looks up, and Jesus says, hey, where are your accusers, ma'am? And she says, I guess they're gone, right? And he said, I love this, neither do I condemn thee. Is that where he stopped? No way. Go and sin no more, Jesus said. What a beautiful balance. Jesus, who looks at us sinners and doesn't condemn us, but yet commands us, charges us to a life void of sin. That's the balance. Some people want it one or the other. There are people in the church that just want to condemn sinners, right? They love that part. And there are some that act like Jesus is tolerant of all sin. No, both are true. He's got a heart to save, but he commands us to repent. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Let's make sure we understand the accuracy of the Jesus of the Bible. But get that, church. Understand his heart towards these things. Very important. Okay? Don't run from the very things that God is trying to use to shape your life. He wants to produce something in us, and he will if you let him. Look at verse 8, and thou shalt say unto them, whoso or whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and doesn't bring it unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off, and that means killed, there's no way around it, from among his people. So God was very serious about bringing offerings to the priest, to the altar in Jerusalem, and honoring that because of all that he's trying to instill in his people. All right, last leg. Let's finish up this chapter, and we'll go out of here with a song. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eats any manner of blood, I will eat. Even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. And then here's the purpose. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Fascinating, guys. God wanted the Jewish people to handle blood in a very specific way. He wanted the Jewish people to kind of revere and respect and understand how precious and valuable blood is. Please understand the Jewish people are surrounded with paganism and polytheism, and blood drinking rituals were rampant in the days of the Bible. You guys all know that, right? What's interesting to me is you're never going to see God's word speak of drinking blood. And maybe some of you are already weirded out. Come on, can we move on? We will. We promise. I don't want to talk about this either. But I'm committed to verse by verse. You get it. You always see the Word of God speaking of eating blood, which is interesting because as modern medicine and good science has developed, we actually know that blood isn't technically a liquid. It is a liquid, but it is the only liquid tissue. It's a tissue. It's just fascinating to me. So the Word of God always speaks of it in terms of eating blood. God wanted blood to be thoroughly drained. Of course, the meat of an animal could be eaten, but he wanted the Jews specifically to revere blood. Why? Because blood equals the life of a being. Guys, and listen, is it wrong to have a rare steak? We're Gentiles. Praise the name of God, right? Praise God. Rare steak. I like rare steak. Not trying to turn your stomach, but for me, the rarer the better. I don't think that's what we're dealing with here. I really believe God is simply trying to show them life equals blood. Don't you wish we would have known that in early America? We had this crazy trend, right, in very archaic and uninformed medical practices, where if a guy had a flu or if he had an illness, a fever, we could go to Wayne's barber shop, right? And as long as that red thing spit, he could cut us and drain our blood. Bloodletting was an early American practice. We lost good men, draining like an oil change. That's how primitive our understanding was. If we just would have believed the Bible and taken it literally, the life's in the blood. You gotta stuff that stuff back in there. He's gonna get cold and stop breathing. You understand? God's word, again, far ahead of medicine and science, always has been. The life is in the blood.
Wow.
Interesting. Well, if God's word was right about all those particulars, could it be right about everything? I think so. Study it. It's an intriguing book. But guys, check this out. God wanted the people to revere blood because it all led them to an appreciation and an awareness of the blood that was poured out on Calvary, right? God's life, literally, was completely poured out on a rock quarry called Golgotha. That's what this whole thing was about, right? Understand how precious it is for somebody to offer all their blood because they love you that much. That's the whole point of this, okay? Treat blood with reverence. Now, I will say this before we move on, guys. We are seeing our culture move further and further into a very bloodlust culture. What is that about? Have you thought much about that as parents? Have you thought much about that? And I'm not trying to meddle in your, you know, your video libraries and your video games and your entertainment. I want to just teach. I don't want to meddle. But I do know there is something going on in our culture that's, I personally believe, cheapening and stripping away from the reverence and how valuable and what we should respect, right? In the video game industry, I think blood is such a cheap thing now, right? And I would strongly recommend, you know, Christian parents, be aware of what is entertaining your children. And when the games that they're playing is just blood-splattered mess for 4 hours a day, you know, you might want to be mindful of that. We ought to value life. Do we still value life? I hope we do. And you know, the entertainment industry cheapens life, makes human people made in the image of God, please forgive how crass, but like bags of Kool-Aid, right? Bags of Kool-Aid to, you know, decorate brick alleyways. That doesn't represent the heart of God who loves us. Understand that. So I still think in the New Testament sense, there ought to be a concern for life and not to make it a cheap thing. Is there a time for violence? For sure. Should we be gleeful about it? Never, right? Are there violent movies that I let my boys watch? Absolutely. Violence with a purpose. You know, anything about the Revolutionary War, I want my kids to understand, to enjoy freedom, to be able to say anything I want out there without prosecution, cost people dearly. That's violence with a purpose. But, you know, some dork running around town at night with a chainsaw, how can you be entertained by that? I really believe that grieves the heart of God. Huge difference. So blood is precious because blood equals life. All right, in verse 13, whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or the strangers that sojourn among you. So you walk in the borders of Israel. It doesn't matter what your green card says. It doesn't matter what your passport says. God expects people in Israel to obey him, right, in this day and age specifically. There's only one race as far as God is concerned, by the way. So anyone sojourning which hunts and catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. Oh, this isn't speaking of sacrifice. This just speaks of hunting food for your family. God wanted the blood to be drained out of that animal. I should say this was carried over in the New Testament. Do you know that? Even in the New Testament, under the government of the early church in the book of Acts, one, and there was only a few very minor ones, no sexual perversion, pornea is the Greek word. You know, because of the sexual perversion all over the world, you know, the Christian church, which was a part of that, who was saved out of that, we are to be different. No fornication. That's pornea is the Greek word. It involves every form of sexual perversion, every form. Don't do that. Please don't do that. We are to be different. We're to honor God with our bodies. That's the idea. Also, avoid things strangled. What is that about? It is about the pagan practices of the world around the Jewish world, around the Christians, that wouldn't drain blood. They would choke an animal and keep the blood in it for ceremonial purposes. Don't do that, okay? And from idolatry, worshiping something in creation. Don't get wrapped up in that. Three very basic things, right? That's a pretty basic code of conduct. Keep yourself pure sexually, right?
Worship the creator, not creation. That's crazy. Why would you worship something that can't save you? And number three, always revere and deal with blood in a healthy way. That was it. That was the code of conduct. Other than that, you're saved by grace. You're saved by grace regardless. You guys get the point. But these are things that carried over into the New Testament, okay? Awesome. You guys are great. For it is the life, in verse 14, of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eats it shall be cut off. And every soul that eats that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Then shall he be clean. You know, I love this. God always leaves exceptions within his law. I do love this. There might be a situation in Israel where you're in the wilderness and the sun goes down and you're not going to make it home at night. Maybe you were hunting and you couldn't find your way back. And you're in a survival situation, right? And you come upon an animal that naturally died. What do you do in a survival situation? You lift your eyes to heaven and you say, thank you, God, and you eat it, right? But you're unclean in a Jewish sense. Or if you come upon an animal that's been, you know, torn by others. In other words, you come upon a carcass that clearly a bear, or there has been times in history where lions were in Israel. That could be contaminated. That could be concerning. But you thank God and you ask God to protect you and you eat it anyway in a survival situation. But you couldn't properly drain blood in either of those circumstances, right? So you were considered ceremonially unclean. You had to go through a ceremonial cleansing, or, you know, you would be considered unclean. That's the idea. That should only happen in a rare situation. Even that, guys, to come across an animal that was torn by another, do you see how God, once again, is preserving and protecting his people way before microbiology even existed? To follow the Jewish law was to be healthy in so many ways. Last verse, and we'll end with a song. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. You and I can apply that. If we disobey God and we refuse to take his instruction, then we're guilty of sin. Doesn't have to be that way, though. Does not have to be that way. Come on, guys, let's stand and go out of here with a song. You got a rowdy song for us, John? Or a song. I don't care if it's rowdy. Whatever the Lord leads. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your word. Even books of the Bible that are thousands of years old, we still see the application. We still see some practical sense for sure. May we not just hear your word, Lord, but may we be doers of your word. And continue to do your work in this community. We love you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.